Father, so much around us, things get in that from outside, news that we hear that can affect our joy, that can increase our fear and raise questions. And these are the things that you use, Lord, to not weaken us, but when we run to you in these moments, to strengthen us. And even personally, Lord, we are driven often by how we feel. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us truth that defines how we should feel. And so it is with the gospel and our standing before you. And so as we come to your word this morning, Lord, would you grow our assurance? Cause us as a people, as a church, as an assembly to be fortified in our confidence. Our confidence is found in Christ. Come what may, Christ is stronger. And so teach us your word, Lord. Strengthen us by your Spirit, even as we examine our hearts as we come to your table. In Jesus' name. I think as I ask these questions, all of us would identify with having struggled with assurance of salvation. Do you? Do you ever? And if you have, and you probably have, wondered, am I a Christian? Am I saved? And it may be even years after believing in Christ that these doubts come. And you might even wonder or have wondered, is it right for a Christian to struggle with assurance of salvation? Is something wrong with me when I doubt my salvation? Am I really saved? Am I a child of God? And one of the problems is we are an emotional people. We are a people who feel things. Even the most wooden of us ultimately are emotional. Everybody is emotional at some level, even if we don't express it. And we tend to define ourselves by how we feel at a current moment. And God gives us truth. And that's one of the exercises of today, is to define your feelings by the truth of God's word. But another of the problems that we face is that when we look at what God has made us in salvation, he has made us, even as I read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, which lab can you go to prove that this is real? The new birth cannot be experimentally identified, can it? What chemical can we identify that causes new birth? What physical thing can we identify that proves salvation? All of these things, whether salvation, forgiveness, deliverance, these are spiritual realities. They are supernatural things. And they are spiritual standings that we have been given. And those things cannot be physically proven. Like I can prove that I am a human being. We cannot use the physical realm in that way to prove something that is a spiritual reality. One of the reasons, the other reasons we struggle with assurance is because of sin, isn't it? That's one of the root issues that causes us to lose our confidence. And in fact, the Bible teaches that to the extent we allow sin in our lives, we are going to lose assurance. The more sin we allow, the less confident we are of our standing before God. That's just how it is. The more a believer walks in disobedience, the less assured of the love of God that you're going to be. And part of it is even God's grace that we are not comfortable in sin. That we don't feel, okay, I'm all right, even though I'm in unrepentant disobedience to God. But to the extent we allow sin in our lives, we will lose assurance of salvation. The more you sin, the more you will lose assurance and confidence that you are a child of God. A Christian cannot lose their salvation because it was not yours to gain. Somebody asked the question, one of our home fellowships recently, and we were looking at, for example, John 10. I give them eternal life. It's not you found me. I found you. And he says, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. We cannot lose it as if, you know, oh, it fell out of my hands. No, our salvation is secure in God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The book of Revelation has that chorus, even that we sing. A Christian cannot lose their salvation, but a Christian can lose assurance or confidence. So the question is it possible to gain assurance in those moments of doubt? And the answer, that's the reason for this message, is absolutely yes. We want to talk about how that is possible. Now, some people, when it comes to the issue of assurance, might answer the question like this. Oh, your life is not in track. You get your life on track and then you will have assurance. And really, underlying that is this idea that it's up to you. But if it was up to you, again, you will falter. If you base it on your works, on your acts, on your righteousness. Because the scripture has a different answer. Your assurance is not ultimately based on your works, your actions. But, and we're going to see this in 1 John, it is rooted in your affections, your motivations. And those motivations come not from you, but from God. I'm going to explain these things as we look at 1 John chapter 3. The thing is, actions can be driven by the flesh. Moral people exist apart from Christ. But true love, true affection for God and for others proves that God, or evidences that God, is at work in you. True assurance is really being confident, not in ourselves. Look at my works. Look at me. But my confidence is found when I know that God is at work in me. And I think that's the heart of John's point in 1 John chapter 3. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. And there's a reason I picked up at verse 18. Little children, John says, this is the aged John at the end of his life. And he's being pastoral and he's shepherding the flock who he considers dear to him. And he uses that wonderful term, little children. So he's tender, isn't he? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So that's the passage we're going to look at this morning. And if you understand the letter of 1 John, John has written this letter to believers. 1 John 5:13 is the theme of this letter. He's writing to those who believe, and the reason he's writing is so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is something you can know. And we're saying it cannot be proven in a lab, but it can be known by the believer. I can be sure that I have eternal life. And if I'm sure I have eternal life, think about it. If eternal life is given to me when I believe, and the Bible says this, John chapter 3, verse 36, if you believe, you have eternal life, not you will be given eternal life at some future point. So if the eternal life that I have been given now, that's another reason why I cannot lose it. If it's eternal, it is forever. He wants us to know, to be assured that we have eternal life. And that's his purpose, because often you can read a book like 1 John and read all the things that he gives and then start feeling less assured, guilty, because you see sin in your life. And John is saying, for the believer, my goal is not lack of assurance. I'm writing so you can know for sure, be assured and reassured that you are a child of God, that you have eternal life. And so if that is his purpose, then obviously that is his purpose even in this text, chapter 3, verse 18. And we're going to look at this passage and we want to see how John is going to answer this question about assurance by asking and answering four questions from this text. And let's look at it. First question, when you look at verse 18, 1 John 3:18, the question to ask and answer is, what is the basis of assurance? What is the basis of assurance? In verse 18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And we need to hone in on this one word, love, in verse 18. Yes, he says, deeds are important in truth. Yes? He's talking about deeds. But what is the heart of it? Love. Affection. Motivation. He's talking about deeds that are motivated by genuine affection. Let us love in deed. So true love is a love that works itself out in true deeds. Both of those things come together. What if you have deeds without love? What is it? Hypocrisy. Isn't it? Let us love, not just hold our love and say, I have great love in my heart. It's got to show if it's true love in deeds. You can have moral deeds that are not driven by affection for God and for the people that are being served, right? We can do external things. We do it all the time. And it's hypocrisy. What did Jesus say is the great commandment? Love God. He summarized the whole law. And love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, you remember even the Apostle Paul, when he spoke about love. What did he say about love? 1 Corinthians 13. Probably the greatest words on love. If I do the greatest deeds that people are impressed with, but it lacks love, what is the word he uses to describe and define that kind of action? It is nothing. It is vanity. So here, the love that is spoken of drives deeds. Deeds are considered to be in truth when the love that drives them is true. Where does this love come from? So you say, yes, I need to love people. That's the main thing. And then you try to have affections, but you can't. And I can't. We can't generate love. Isn't it? And that's why we need to anchor ourselves, even now, verse 18, to the previous verse. Where does this love come from? What does it say? Verse 16. By this we what? You can shout, it's okay. By this we know love. So I didn't really know. I thought I knew, right? Because the whole culture talks about love, 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 right? People talk about love wins. And they celebrate unrighteousness. But by this we know love. How do we know love? How do we understand what love is? What does it say? That he, Christ, did what? Laid down his life for us. This is talking about the cross. It's talking about the substitution that Christ made for sinners on the cross. He died not for himself, not for his own sin, not for his own unrighteousness. He was, even the Pilate, the governor, said, I find no fault in this man. He did not die for his own deeds. He died on behalf of us. Paul says in another place, Romans chapter 5, he says, yeah, we know great love if somebody dies for his friends. If somebody You might hear a story, Paul says in Romans 5, that somebody died for a good person, a righteous person. But God demonstrates his love for us. He died while we were still sinners and enemies. This is love. This is love. And so, Christian, when you believed in Jesus, when you trusted in him for your salvation, you were birthed into love. You were birthed into love for the first time. By this we know love. And therefore, in verse 16, he says, if this is your salvation, God has loved you with an eternal, undeserved love, and that love is not a love that was started by you and your merit, and it will therefore not be ended by your demerit, isn't it? That's the kind of love that God loves us with. It is not based in us. It is based in his own sovereign will. That is strong love. Therefore, it says what? We also ought to lay down our lives for one another. Because he has loved us, then we have plenty of motivation. I cannot say, but that person is so unworthy of my love. God says what? I love you still. I have poured out my love on you. You have no reason not to love. You are birthed into love. You getting it? Romans chapter 5 says, the love of the Lord has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been. Love is generated. True love is generated when God saves you. And therefore you have this idea here. Little children, in verse 18, do not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, because God has loved you and generated love in you. This is not something, verse 18, that a person who does not know Christ can come up with on their own. You see, apart from God, we are not in control of our affections, isn't it? And our motivations. It's all over the place. But when we come to Christ, we are rooted in the gospel and the love of God. That becomes our whole and soul, our all in all, isn't it? And that should motivate everything and direct and control everything. Paul says to the Corinthians, the love of God compels us, controls us. This is the new reality of the Christian. When God transforms us through the gospel, it is only then that our affections are freed because of the great love with which he has loved us. So this is where assurance starts. The discussion starts. You cannot simply say, look at my actions, I'm a Christian. Look at me, I'm dealing with my sin. I'm a Christian. I'm obedient for the most part. Morality alone doesn't prove anything supernatural. The basis is not the deeds of the flesh, but affections of the heart. Now, look at verse 18 and then connect it with verse 19. Because he says what? Little children, let us not love in, what does he say? In word or deed or talk, but in deed or and in truth. And then what does verse 19 say? By this we shall know that we are of the truth. John is making a connection, isn't he? When your affections demonstrate God's love in you, he says what? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. You see that? By this, the basis of assurance are God-driven affections. And let me also inform us here that based on our lives, our affections are sometimes warm, sometimes hot, sometimes cold, right? But this is looking at ourselves from a perspective of time. When I see my life, am I perfect in my love? But the point is, am I examining my heart and seeing as a matter of progress that there is love in my heart towards God? Yes, I fail and I fall. But do I love? Can it be said of me that there is a mark of my life? So the basis of assurance as we look and examine ourselves is affection. So that's the starting point. And the affection tells us that God is at work in me. Again, the affection is not, oh, look at me, look at how much I love, but God's love is in me. I can see God at work in me. I can see his stamp in my life. That's where I get my assurance. Second question to ask as we look at verse 19. The basis is the affection, the love of God that he has placed in our hearts. Second, what is the process of gaining assurance? Verse 19. And I've mentioned a few steps here that we can derive out of verse 19. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And for step one, I want to reiterate one thing, that the goal of John is not doubt, but reassurance. And so the first step in gaining assurance is to remember that the goal is reassurance. John is not the kind of pastor who wants the believer to doubt. There is no point in that. If you're saved, then the only thing to do is to have assurance and be fortified in Christ. His sole goal, and that's 5:13, he says this clearly, I want you to know, not to doubt, that you have eternal life. And you read the whole epistle, his heart, his goal is to make sure that those who are truly saved have no doubt that they are truly saved. The word here in my Bible, the ESV, is that we may reassure our hearts. By this, we may reassure our hearts as we know that we are of the truth. Reassure. We shall know, we shall reassure our hearts before him. It literally means that we are persuaded of something. And when you're persuaded of something, then there is a strength to your persuasion, your conviction, isn't it? You're fortified. Yes, battles may come. Yes, accusations may come from inside, from outside. But you are convinced of something. And what convinces? Not feeling, but truth. He uses the word truth so often in this epistle. But here, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Interesting, he doesn't say by this we shall know that we have eternal life, which is what he's getting at, or we shall know that we are born again. He uses the word that should help us, that we are of the truth. Truth is something that is verifiable, that you can stand on. Emotion and feeling is not something you can stand on, is it? Because I say I feel this, and somebody comes at me and says, no, you feel this about yourself, but I feel something else about you. Who's to be trusted, right? Truth alone. Truth alone. So he wants to reassure us, and he does that by the truth. But his goal is reassurance. And what I get from this verse as we look at this is that there is never a time, this is encouraging, that if you are truly saved, there is never a time, no matter how low you could go, that you do not have some reason as you look to God where you can come to a point of reassurance, of persuasion, that I am of the truth and I can stand before God. Isn't this encouraging? God is saying, I'm giving you this thing whereby you can see the evidence is there. I don't need to be confused by my feelings and my doubts. So, remember that reassurance is the goal. Secondly, the process of gaining assurance is that we should focus on truth, not on feeling. I've hit at this already. Focus on truth, not on feeling. Truth is seen in our actions, verse 18. Truth is seen in our assurance, verse 19. You see that? Truth is emphasized. Truth is the matter at hand. And that's one of the big problems about assurance, right? Feelings. My feelings hit me. Maybe there's some deep trial going on in my life, and then I begin to doubt. Is God with me? Or am I really a Christian? Or I sin, and my guilt is with me. And then I say, maybe I did this because I don't belong to him. I don't feel very good today. I had a feeling before, but now that feeling is gone. Today I feel saved, so I must be saved. Another day I don't feel so saved, so I must not be saved. This is the battle that many face, isn't it? And if you base your faith on feelings, you will be an emotional roller coaster in your Christian life. The culture encourages you to follow your heart. God challenges you and commands you to follow truth. Let truth, feelings are important, but they should be guided by truth. It's like nuclear power. If it goes riot, you have a disaster. But if you use it well and control it, you can have great good. That's the same thing with feelings. Feelings guided by truth are powerful. And that's what we are trying to do here. That's what God's word is trying to do here. And the reason really that we trust our feelings and are moved by feelings, because that's right there in front of me, right? To be guided by truth takes some thinking and some discipline of mind, isn't it? But I just want to react. That's the nature of me as a human being. But it's dangerous. Truth is much more dependable and truth is safe, but it takes some investigation. And so that's this third step. Remember that reassurance is the goal. Be driven by truth, not feelings. And then thirdly, do examination. Examine your heart before God. Do the work of examination. Now it's interesting, because if you look at this verse, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. Who's doing the work of reassurance? Is it God saying, no, I'm going to reassure you? What is it saying here? No, we, as we examine ourselves, is saying we are coming to reassurance. Examine yourself is the heart of this idea here. It's not God reassuring me. Ultimately, yes, we find reassurance in Him, but it is me being persuaded as I examine myself, as I look at my own heart. We reassure our hearts before God. Now, I've even heard people tell me this, that, you know, we should not be too introspective and don't get too inward, just think positively, you know, confess positive things. Because negative thoughts are from the devil. So then just speak the promises of God. And I think that kind of thinking is one-sided, because often it's, you know, it's like, I'm afraid, like the movies, right? What is it? All is well. All is well. Just say all is well, right? And then throw some verses at it. When you know the reality is there's something scary going on. There's a disaster at hand. Just by saying all is well is not sufficient. It's one-sided. See, there is truth in the promises, in being strengthened by the promises of God, that we depend on the promises of God. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And we reassure ourselves by the promises of God. Nothing can snatch them out of my hand, John 10. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, Romans chapter 8. John chapter 6. I will raise them up, the ones that the Father, all that the Father gives me, I will raise up on the last day. That's assurance. None will be slipped out. John 12, as he talks of the Holy Spirit, He is in us and we will be with us forever. These are promises to cling to, isn't it? And they are strong and they are encouragement for us. But there is a danger that reciting truth alone can be incomplete assurance. Because John wants to give us something stronger together with the promises of God. Because if you are not really a believer and you just recite promises, it's meaningless, right? For example, we all know that a healthy diet is connected to a healthy body, correct? There's a connection. It's a general truth. But what if the person who is on a healthy diet has a bunch of life-threatening diseases? You cannot just say, I'm eating well, I'll be all right. You're getting it? You've got to have a holistic view of the whole thing. Along with a healthy diet, I need the other things that are going to make me better. Truth takes into account all of the information. Similarly, in the Christian life, just because you have a diet of truth, you know the promises of God, those things do not finally, ultimately strengthen you if all you're doing is just trying to repeat them to yourselves. The truth of God's word must match the truth of the reality of who you are. And so John offers us much deeper assurance. He says we can know that we are of the truth. How does this happen? Not just by reciting truths about God, not by running away from thinking about ourselves and introspection, but in fact, as a Christian, it is a healthy thing to examine yourself. Examine yourself. You know, we leave things and sometimes that's the way we deal with troublesome things, right? I'm just going to ignore it and hope it'll go away. That's not healthy. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says what? 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. What's the command here? Examine yourselves. Why? You see, this is too introspective. No, he means something else. What does he say? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do what? He continues. He says, test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So self-examination periodically is a good thing for a Christian. What's the wonderful thing about that which is true? It stands up to the hardest examination, right? And in the moment of doubt, I am feeling something wrong. But if it is true that I'm a child of God, yes, sin in my life, yes, all of these things. But if I'm really a child of God, when I begin to do examination, what am I going to find? The truth. The truth. You're getting it? We don't need to be afraid of examining to find the truth. We don't believe in escapism. I say this even about the Word of God. Examine everything. Somebody asks some question that makes you afraid. People do this to me all the time, right? They ask me these questions and they're saying, I don't want to shock you as a pastor. Like, why should I be shocked? If the truth is God's Word, then the answer will be found there. Whatever question, we are not afraid. Why would we be afraid of the truth? Truth will always stand up to examination, no matter what the question. It is the same thing for our hearts. You see what Paul is saying? Examine yourself. If you are of the faith, test yourself, and what will come out? Assurance. Assurance. The Bible teaches that, in fact, for the Christian, examination leads to assurance. Here's the irony. For those who are not really saved, would they be even asked the question, am I really a Christian? Am I a child of God? Would that even be something that concerns them so much? So the irony is, one of the encouragements, that if you desire to examine yourself and see if you're the faith, that's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in you. That you're not running away from Him. But because of the issues, whatever the issue is going on, there is this agony in your heart. There is a softness in your heart towards God. That's a good sign. You see that? And that itself can start giving you some assurance. These are the steps that we find, 1 John chapter 3. Remember, reassurance is the goal. Focus on truth as you examine yourself. Examine your heart. Examine your affections, as we saw in verse 18. What is the general pattern of my life? Do I see love in my heart, God's love in my heart for God? Not perfect. Yes, I have failed him in some situations, but do I see as a pattern of life? Or is it a big black gap of nothingness? Then I can ask myself the question, am I really saved? But do I see love? And do I see love for God's people? Am I dealing with sin? And then third question. As we do this and examine ourselves and seek reassurance, what is the hope of assurance? What is the root of the hope of assurance? Verse 20 says this. 1 John chapter 3. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. You see how our assurance is tied not to me feeling something, but the truth of who God is and what he does and what he knows. It's rooted in him. So what am I examining? We've seen this already. My affections, not just my actions. Can I see God's hand at work in my life as I look back at my life? We've observed this already. Now, here's an amazing thing. What's going to happen to you when you examine your heart? What are you going to find? Sin. Some level of sin. Right? In fact, John says to believers in 1 John, the same book, verse 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is the arrogant person who says, I have reached perfection, perfect love in this life. If we say we have no sin, we lie. Rather, what is the goal of self-examination? One is to see that sin and then confess, verse 9, and find his cleansing. And so, every Christian who examines himself will find sin in his heart. Because we are sinners. There is still remaining sin in us. And that's one of the beauties and the purposes of self-examination, because it never leads to boastful self-confidence. I have examined myself and I'm good. No, I've examined myself and there is sin in my heart, but God is greater than my heart. I see his hand in my life and I cast myself on him. I see, verse 18, love in my heart that God has placed. I seek to love others as he loves me. Verse 10, I see his love. What does he say? By this it is evident, verse 10 of chapter 3, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I see that in my life there is no pattern of rebellion and resistance and hatefulness towards God. I'm not practicing. It's not a practice of my life. When I sin, I am not satisfied. I am not content. I am not happy in sin. I don't practice unrighteousness. I don't celebrate it. I hate my sin. I love the brethren. I'm not comfortable when relationships are broken because the love of God is in me. I can see this. Yes, there are moments of failure, but I see this in my heart. And in that, as we examine ourselves, we begin to gain confidence and hope. How? Because it comes because I cannot see that I am victorious, but that I can see the thread, the glorious thread in the darkness of my life of God's power lifting me, enabling me. Every Christian will see this if you're born again. John Newton said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I hope to be. I am not what I want to be. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am today what I am. And that's the assurance we will find as we examine ourselves. And so our confidence and our assurance grows not by looking at our own achievements, our own work, but seeing the hand of God in our lives that is empowering and transforming our hearts. But let's go to the dark times. The big dark times. The moments of sin and darkness. Maybe it's a time when I sin greatly and I stand in condemnation. Maybe it's just a moment of darkness where I've lost all confidence for whatever reason. And John admits this. This is wonderful. The Bible is so transparent if we read it correctly. What does it say? Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, he's talking about the other side, but he's admitting that there are moments where the believer's heart in their feeling tends to bring condemnation. There are times when condemnation is a temptation and doubt. We say, but you don't know the sins that I have done. And even when we commit great sin, if I am born again, we can look at our lives in that moment of darkness, yet we are broken and repentant and miserable. We see that we have sinned. We see that our heart is condemning us. But yet we are standing before him. What does 1 John 1:9 that I mentioned say? If we confess our sins, he begins to work in us and cleanse us. And what's the answer for that moment? Can we have assurance? The answer is yes. If my heart threatens to condemn me, what do I say to him? Yes, I have sinned. And yes, there is feeling of condemnation. But Lord, you know reality. You know reality. And I cast myself on you. There's a verse in chapter 3 that's very interesting. Verse 9. Look at this. Let's read it right. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So what is John describing the believer as? Birthed. You are born of God. God's DNA, God's seed abides in you. You're not a Christian because you signed some baptism certificate. That's not what makes you a Christian. It is a reality, a supernatural reality. God puts his seed in you, living seed. That's what a Christian is. And what's the effect? We will look like our parent. It's genetics, spiritual genetics. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And what's the result? And he says, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. And literally there, the language is, he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Some of your Bibles might actually say that. And what John is teaching us is that when we sin, we are going against our nature. I've given this illustration before, right? If we have, I put up this morbid game and there's a basket of puppies, a few days old. And we're going to pass the puppies around and along with the basket, you're given a knife. And the game is you've got to stab the puppies. It's pretty morbid, isn't it? And the winner is the one who has stabbed the most puppies. When it comes to your turn, what will you say? Something like, I can't do this. I can't do this. And I'll press you. I'll say, what rubbish. Yeah, here's an apple. Take the knife. It's possible. It's physically not impossible, right? But you will still say, if you are a sane person, I can't do this. What are you saying? Not that it's not physically possible for me to do this, but you're saying, I cannot do this. It goes against everything that I am. Right? That's what John is saying. So even when I do sin, whether it's a deep sin or a so-called small sin, I am going against nature. And even in the moment of great sin and condemnation, I stand before God, and what I'm telling him and what I'm admitting is, yes, I have done this, and all I can find in my heart is condemnation. But Lord, you know, because you have worked in me, that this is not where my heart is. I have gone against my nature, and I cast myself on you. You are greater than my heart, than my feelings. And you know all things. And one of the things God knows beyond just the fact that I have sinned is that his son has paid for my sins. I don't feel it. And so I rest in him and the truth of who he is and what he has done. You see that? Think about the book of John, the end of the book of John. Remember Peter? What did Peter do at the crucifixion of Christ? Was it a big thing or a small thing? He's the prominent disciple. He's the leader. He's the spokesperson. And at the moment of the betrayal of Christ, how far did Peter go in his sin? Even a sin that we would be scandalized by, he says what? I never knew him. I never knew him. And after that, what happens to Jesus? You can imagine how broken Peter is. After that, Jesus is led to crucifixion and death. And it is no accident that in his condemnation, Peter, of his own soul, Peter goes back and he says, I'm done. I'm going back fishing. That's what he does. Can you remember how worthless and futile he feels? What happens after the resurrection? Jesus comes to him. And what does Jesus ask Peter? You remember in John 21? Three times. What does he ask him? Peter, do you love me? What's the first answer that Peter gives? Yes, I do. And you say, Jesus, what are you doing? He's already sensitive. You're pushing him. This is going to be bad. But what is Jesus actually doing? By doing that, he's pressing Peter deeper and deeper to the point, not of self-confidence. Yes, I love you. What is the last thing? Go with me to John chapter 21. And I think the language of 1 John is connected here. John 21 verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. It's going deep. Because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he, Peter, said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. What is Peter saying? The same thing we've been saying, right? In the moment of our darkness, Peter, he said, you know what? I can't prove it because of what I have done. But ultimately, you know everything. You are sovereign. You are infinitely knowledgeable. And you investigate and you will find that despite this failure, there is love. I cast myself on your knowledge. You see how assurance is something different than we are trying to just, you know, let's sing, let's chant. It's much deeper than that. When you cast yourself on God, you find strength. Brothers and sisters, if you are at this moment troubled by your sin, don't take it lightly. But remember this, you will not find assurance if you just say, I am going to now live righteously. You have to go deeper. You've got to be broken about your sin and recognize it for what it is. And as you examine your heart, at the end of it, do you see hatred of what has happened in your life? And do you see love there? Don't hide anything from him. Expose your hidden sins. What did David say? We read from Psalm 51, right? He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. You and against you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are just, but I cast myself on your mercy. And in that moment, confess your sin, confess your need for restoration. But at the heart of it, there is that confidence as you look to him. You know my heart. You know that I am your child. I long for your restoring hand. You are greater than my heart and its condemnation. And here's the amazing thing again, as we look at this passage. For the true child of God, when we say, Lord, yes, I have sinned, but you know my heart, that doesn't bring fear, it brings reassurance. Because we're going to our Father, the one who loves us, who will restore us. And that's when his promises are fortifying. So what is the basis of assurance? Affections that are driven by God. What is the process of assurance? You are fighting for reassurance. That's the first step. Second, we're fighting for reassurance by looking at truth, not feelings. Third, we examine ourselves and even look at our sin right in the face. We don't ignore anything. And third, what is the hope of assurance? As we examine ourselves, what do? We cast ourselves on him, his knowledge, and we find peace. And then finally, what is the result of assurance? What do you get out of it? Verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Here's an amazing thing to recognize, that there is a connection between assurance and fruitfulness, right? How many of you in your moments of lack of assurance and doubt have been effective for God? Right? You disappear from fellowship. You're prayerless. That's all a result of this lack of assurance, right? And sometimes that lack of assurance leads to sin and failure more and then more. It's like a black hole that you fall into, right? Because we are stuck in our feelings and we are thinking and feeling that God is far from us. And actually we get more and more away from him. But God gives us assurance, and God wants us to be reassured, not just so that we feel good about ourselves. God is not in the business of just Christians feeling nice about themselves. We are saved for his glory, for his purposes. And so you have these passages, these verses. Because lack of assurance hinders the Christian from effective living and from fruit bearing. So John reminds us, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us after we have cast ourselves on him, we have what? What? Verse 21, we have confidence before God. To do what? Oh Lord, I am confident to stand before you. No, confident to do what? Verse 22 says what? To ask. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. When a Christian is not distracted by doubt and self-doubt and lack of assurance, affections are kindled once again, and desires for righteousness are kindled once again. And what will you be seeing as your affections and desires for Christ are kindled? You are doing what pleases him, because you're doing what you desire, no longer hindered by sin. That's going to be the progress of your life. And in that context, if my heart is delighting in him because I'm not distracted by self-doubt and condemnation, what will I be asking God for? Lord, I'm passionate for you and your glory. Empower me for this thing, for this relationship, for this work, for this your glory, in this thing. Those are the things I will be passionate for. Read the prayers of the Bible. It's not just, Lord, my finger is hurting, help the pain to go away. Lord, my exams have come, I want to be the number one in India, make me number one. These are not the prayers of the Bible, are they? Everything is tied to the kingdom of God and his glory. Use me. Not, Lord, you exist for me, but I exist for you. That's the context. We will ask, what will we be asking for the glory of God? And what is the answer? You will have it. Everything we ask for in his will, for his glory, because we are in the passion of seeking his pleasure. He says, I grant it to you, because that's exactly what I desire as well. Delight yourself in the Lord. And if your delight and your heart's desire is the Lord, what does the psalmist say? He will give you that heart's desire. And what is your heart's desire? The Lord and his delight. You see? So what is the result of assurance? God's empowerment to live for his good pleasure in every way. Where are you this morning? Are you low or are you high? Where are your feelings? Remember, your feelings don't matter. Truth matters. And we come to the Lord's table for a healthy thing called self-examination. But my prayer is, there's a lot of things said this morning, that you find confidence in Christ. If you are a child of God, there is no reason. There is no reason for you not to come to assurance and confidence. Because God does not define you by the sins that you have committed. And yes, you need to repent and turn from your sin. But that's for a different reason. God doesn't define you by your sin. If you are a child of God, you will always remain a child of God. So I hope that the exercise of this morning, you will not be led to guilt, but assurance. But there are some this morning that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will examine your heart and you will find that you don't even know him. And that is a good thing. It is good to come to the admission of truth. Because what is the hope for you? It is a hopeful thing to confess that I don't know the Lord, because then you can come to him and say, show me your face. Show me your grace. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And all these realities of the presence of God will be true of your life. Let's pray. Father, take your word, Lord, even as we spend time this morning and examine our own hearts. We pray that your spirit would fortify us, would strengthen us, would lift us up. There are folks here who are struggling in sin. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your spirit, grant them the strength to struggle harder. But in that, to recognize that their hope is in you. Forgiveness is found in you. Victory is found as they depend in you. But ultimately speaking, you hold your children in your hands. We were not saved when we changed our ways. We were saved when we believed in Jesus and his righteousness on our behalf. We are not sanctified by our works. We are sanctified by dependence and walking in the Spirit and depending on him. We are not assured by our works. We are assured by our faith in Christ and his work. All of this Christian life is based in you, Lord. And yes, we are complex creatures and we confuse ourselves, but we thank you, Lord, for your truth, that you are calling us to stand on the foundation of your character, your person, your grace, and your works. And so I pray for us as a church to look to you this morning. I think of those who don't know you. Lord, open their blind eyes. Make them alive in their affections so that they may love the Savior even today as they hear of him. Because there is hope only found in the name of Jesus. As we come to your table, Lord, be glorified in our remembrance of you. In Jesus' name.